Well, take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're dealing with the metaphors of Christian service, and we looked at earlier the issue that God puts his smell or savor upon us, and that's an interesting thing, and it's kind of a spiritual, ethereal thing that God puts on us, that we just kind of have that relationship where you get the suspicion, hey, you know, this person's probably a believer. It's that savor of Christ that's put upon God's people. The third chapter deals with, we are the epistles of Christ, and we introduced that idea last week. The point being that believers hold a position of being those who commend, recommend, or advocate the person of Jesus Christ. And that certainly is an interesting idea, that here in this world, we are the advocates of Jesus Christ. This advocacy is not predominantly an oral thing. It has to do with how we live our lives. It is our lives that are the advocacy of Christ. And that was the second point that we made last week, that this recommendation flows out of our transformed lives. Paul says in the book of Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Peter made this observation when he wrote to some of those that he knew that the world is surprised at the change that comes in your life. And as a result, they speak evil of you. Our sufficiency for this is from God. If you notice with me, verse 5 and 6 of the chapter, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. It is God who changes our lives. But we understand that, and I think it's appropriate to use this kind of statement, we are moral agents. God doesn't just take over us as a bunch of robots. He works through all of our equipment and through our moral being. We have been created in the image of God. God's not doing something apart from our participation with Him. But our participation is insufficient in itself. Our sufficiency is of God. Now you notice in verse 6, the apostle says, who, that is God, in reference to the former verse, also hath made us ministers of the New Testament. And that's really where we ended up last week. And I'd like to spend some time there this morning and then work our way through the rest of the chapter. And let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open your word together this morning, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us and instruct us. Lead us along, I pray, in this path of godliness and righteousness, that we might be the people that you have called us to be, that we might truly be those who advocate Jesus Christ to our world today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul recognized as an apostle and as a minister to the church that he had a part in the transforming of their lives. In verse 6 it says, God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. You need to understand that New Testament in the terms of a new covenant. Throughout most of the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to contrast the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is a covenant of condemnation. The new covenant is a covenant of life. And Paul said, we are ministers of this new covenant. If you slip over with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, here the writer deals with that same issue in these words, beginning at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The Jews would have a lot more appreciation, which is why this book has the name Hebrews, for this reality. The only one who got to go into the holiest place was the high priest, and he went there only once a year. And that holiest, or place where the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple, was viewed as the habitation of God. And if you went in there, you better have all your ducks in a row. That high priest better have done all of his sacrifices right, and he better be right as he goes in there, or he'll come under the judgment of God. It was a scary place to go. You remember at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest place was torn in two, signifying that access has been made. We have ready access to God. I doubt that we appreciate that to the degree that we should, or even that we understand it. Our writer is saying here, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness, right into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not the old way that was in the temple, but by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, through his crucifixion and his resurrection. He has made God available to us. And having a high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus Christ, let us draw near. That is, draw near to God. Let's move into this holy place of relationship with him with a true heart. That is our responsibility, to come before God with a true heart. John Owens wrote a book. It's about that thick. That's the one I'm going to make you read after you're done with Watson, Dick. And the title of the book is Keeping the Heart. And Solomon in the book of Proverbs said, my son, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As we approach this Christian life, it is our responsibility to be keepers of the heart. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. Now, if you're doing that, you've had to adjust your heart several times this last week. We just have to constantly adjust that thing. It doesn't stay in adjustment. It just keeps coming out. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There's that true heart, having the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. What do you do when your conscience testifies to you of evil? Do you cover it up? Do you excuse it? Or do you confess it? John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, let me plead with you, don't walk outside of the presence of God. And that means you need to keep a true heart. You need to keep your sins confessed. And if you do that, I know you're going to come to the same place that I've come to so many times in my life. How many times can I confess this before he's going to say to me, David, I've had it with you. And I want you to know there's no limit to his mercy. And you're not going to use that opportunity to be abusive of it. I know that you won't, not in Christ. But it's going to feel like you're abusive of that opportunity when again and again you come before him asking for forgiveness. That's what it means, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our bodies washed with pure water is an interesting thing. It is God who cleanses the heart. When he's talking about this washing of the water by the word, he's talking about maintaining lives of integrity and distinction in this world. And we do that by the word of God. the Word of God brings to our attention that, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. Oh, you should do this. It's related to the activities. And the water of the Word, it's the Word that leads us in that, the washing of our bodies with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. For He is faithful that promised. What a wonderful thing. And we're just talking about that. You know, He's faithful to us. And then it goes on to say, and this is the reference to Paul being able ministers in the New Covenant. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That's our responsibility within the family of God, to provoke one another unto love and good works. And I've talked to you about this. My mom also often used the word provoke as she talked to me. And she would say, why do you provoke your sister? And I provoked Bev to bad things. You know, I just like to tweak her. And Paul is saying, provoke one another unto love and to good works. That's our responsibility with one another. And how are we going to do that? Well, we're going to have to spend time with other believers. And that's why it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, come back with me then to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. That letter is speaking of the Old Testament law. It's the thing of condemnation. That's all the Old Testament law could do, was condemn people of sin. And that's not a wicked thing. Please understand with me, that's a good thing. The law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Paul said, I had not known lust except the Scriptures has said, thou shalt not covet. And Paul, not realizing that lust was working in his heart and just really misdirecting his life, came to the realization that covetousness that the Bible condemns is lust. And so he could condemn covetousness in his life, and he could confess it and forsake it. So the law has a good point, a good place in our lives, but the new covenant is far greater because the new covenant brings life. Now, as we look, it says here, for instance, we're ministers of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, that is, it condemns, but the Spirit giveth life. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. The Spirit giveth life. We'll comment on that a little bit more as we get on. Now, verse 7. Here is that comparison of the Old and the New Covenant. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was, God's nearness to the nation of Israel in bringing them the law was a glorious thing. His appearance on Mount Sinai was a thing that scared the Israelite people. Can I just say scared them silly? Didn't scare them to death because they didn't die, but it scared them silly. And they begged Moses, don't let God speak to us lest we die. They heard the voice of God thundering from that mountain, and they were afraid of him. And that's what the law does. The law brings into our heart the fear of God. So it's a good place. And it's glorious. It's big. It's wonderful. It's glorious. And it talks about what we were just talking about here. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Moses, when he would go and meet with God, and I don't know if I fully understand this. We have the tabernacle, which sat inside the middle of the camp of Israel. But it appears that Moses also had a tent outside the camp. It was called the Tent of Meeting. And that's where Moses would go to meet with God. And Moses, unlike any other prophet, God said that he spoke with him face to face. Can you imagine that? Just think, if God gave you the permission right now to say, okay, Bruce, I want you to come up to heaven and we're going to just have a little chat. And I'm going to send you back to earth. Boy, you wouldn't come back the same person, you know. Not that I don't like the person that you are, okay? But Moses went out to that tent of meeting, and his face literally shined after that. And that's an interesting thing. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was glorified, and all of a sudden his garments just became sparkling white, and Moses and Elijah met with him? Was there a third, wasn't there? There's just two. Moses and Elijah. Okay. And, boy, it was just a glorious thing. There was a glory in that Old Testament law, but there's a new glory in this new covenant. Verse 8, Paul says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Far more glorious. Look with me just quickly back a few pages to Romans chapter 8. I want you to look at verse 4. Go up to verse 3 to catch the context. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, which just means our flesh can't obey the law. It can give us a good standard, but we're just not able to obey it. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Think of the word condemn as he overpowered it. He overpowered sin in the flesh. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We have the capability, folks, of living godly lives. And Paul is saying here to us, do it. And it is in the living of those godly lives that we recommend Christ to our world. And if we live in a world where Christ is not respected and not regarded, let us understand that the first fault rests not upon the world, because the world's always been that way. It rests upon the children of God whose lives are not commending him and recommending him. That's our responsibility. You say, oh, Pastor Dave, you're really getting hard on us about that. Well, this is what the Bible says. Now, I think in your defense, there is a cumulative effect of this. And that cumulative effect has gone through some terrible assaults by the enemy in the last 60 or 70 years. And even groups like ours have been affected by that. When we get the idea that the issue of Christianity is doctrinal more than practical, and all of our emphasis is on having good doctrine, and let me in defense say we need to have sound doctrine, but we also need to have sound practice. We need to live and act like the children of God. And we have the sufficiency for that in the Spirit of God. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. And this comparison, I think, is so important, because we can go back historically and in the stories of the Bible read about it, how great the glory was that was revealed. And it was great. And not just the glory that was revealed on Mount Sinai and on the nation of Israel in those wilderness wanderings and all of that. And we've talked about that before. I'm just sure that dads got their kids together and said, kids, now, these would be like the Ammonites, you know, and the Midianites and those kind of people. They get their kids together and say, you know, this nation of Israel has been delivered from Egypt. And they're down here in the wilderness, and they could get up on the mountains above them in the mountains of Ammon. He said, kids, I want you to see this. And the kids would come up there with their dad. And it's kind of like fireworks in July. Out in the Midwest, the sun goes down quicker. Did you know that? And you don't have to wait up till midnight for the fireworks. Here, you have to wait up to midnight to see them. And the dads are saying, now, kids, I want you to stay awake, okay, because we're going to see something tonight you've never seen before. And down over that great big camp of 2 million Israelites, in the middle was the tabernacle. And above it was this pillar of a cloud. Well, those kids, we've seen clouds, all pillars of clouds like that all the time. You know, that's the way it is when mom makes a fire. It just gets all smoky because she uses wet wood. And the dad said, wait a minute, wait till tonight. Because when night came, that was a pillar of light that came up over the tabernacle. And the kids said, Dad, who are those people? There must be something awfully special about Israel. And then God made something real special in the kingdom of Solomon, where he brought a man to the throne who was wiser than any men who preceded him or any who have come after him. And he made him wealthier, more wealthy and more strong than any king who's ever reigned on this earth. And his kingdom, it says in the days of Solomon that silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones on the street. Just extreme wealth. And the queen of Ethiopia had heard about it. And she says, it can't be true. And those travelers said, it's true, it's incredible. You got to go see it. So that's like, you know, out in the Midwest, we tell people about Glacier National Park, and they say it can't be true. So they come out and see it. I was taking my high school buddy, Alan Hansen, through Glacier National Park. And we're flatlanders, okay, but we'd moved out here by this time. I had that little Chrysler convertible, and we put he and Jan in the convertible and went up to the park. And these were the old days, you know, no cell phones yet even. But he had one of those camcorders, remember? And he was standing. We're doing that road, going to the Sun Highway, up at the top of the, you know, falling off like that. And he's got his camera, and he's photographing, you know, all of those peaks and stuff like this. And he's just, wow, this is incredible. How can anybody say there's no God? You know. Well, that's how the Queen of Sheba was when she met Solomon, his great kingdom. And I just have to ask you to trust the Word in this place. The Word of God is telling us that the transformation of our lives is far more glorious than any of that Old Testament stuff. And if it's far more glorious, folks, it's far more powerful. When we submit to God for the transformation of our lives, we get this, we are submitting to the greatest opportunity that man could ever have. You shouldn't use the word submit for that, should you? That's the word advance to that. And we don't have time to, you know, if you want to read another contrast of that, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 through 29. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And here's a little footnote about Israel. It says, their minds were blinded. And Israel is blind to this reality right now. And they're going to be blind. And it's pretty much a corporate thing. Well, there's an election according to grace among them. There's a smattering of them that are saved. But the time will come, verse 16, nevertheless, when it, that is Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There's a wonderful day coming that's just kind of caught in the middle of this when God is going to bring the nation Israel back to himself. And then the old prophetic clock is going to begin to tick again, and wonderful things are going to happen. But until that day, we are the ones who display the glory of God in our own lives. Now, verse 17 then. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Wow! Don't misuse that word. Liberty? My lands, this is something that came up back in the 70s when Christians started talking about liberty. And they used the word liberty like, I can do whatever I want to because my sins are forgiven and I'm free in Christ and we're at liberty. That's not what that word liberty means at all. It means what it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Let's go there and read that so we get it right. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. It is talking about our freedom from sin. And folks, that's a wonderful thing that is potential for us in all of our lives. And we are all in the progress of moving in to that area of liberty. And I would say that's something that I covet in myself for your sake. As your pastor, I want to be a man who walks free from sin. I covet it for your sake. I covet it for Charlotte's sake. I don't know if she has the right to be the wife of a good man, but I'd like for her to be the wife of a good man. And I covet that for her. That's the greatest gift I can give to her. You know, I could go out and buy her a new car, and she'd say, so what? My old one works fine. She didn't care about new cars. I don't know what I'd buy her that would really make her happy. But I'd like to be the kind of man before God that she could be proud of and that she could be comfortable around. And that's what it's saying. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That's a gift we give to our church. That's a gift we give to our families. As we as men walk in the liberty of Christ. Now, the same is true. I applied that to men. But the same is true of young people. The same is true of wives. That we're to walk in that kind of liberty. Now, notice what it says in verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Here is how it happens. As we see the glory of God. And that must be what happened to Moses. When he was in that tent of meeting and he met with God face to face. When he came out, he was a changed man. And folks, if we will honestly, reverently, regularly spend time in the Bible beholding our God, we will be changed into his image. That's what this verse is talking about. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'll show you one verse of Scripture, and then we've got to quit. 1 Peter chapter 1. No, I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto houses and cars and careers and good health. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him, that's beholding Him in the mirror, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. No greater promise than if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Folks, there is something to happen today in the lives of the believers. I know that when Jesus returns, when the rapture comes, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and there's going to be a glorious transformation, and that's a wonderful thing. But get this clear, there's a transformation to be happening today in the lives of God's people, where they become more and more like Him, and they become a commendation of Christ in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we've had to just quickly look at this third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And Lord, I pray that You challenge us in the growth of Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray that You would give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we might indeed become the people You called us to be, that we would make life pleasant for our husbands and wives, pleasant for our children, pleasant for our churches. And Father, that we would be a light to Christ within our communities, that our lives might commend Him to others who are also looking for deliverance from this world of sin. Grant, Father, that we might progressively be such a people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.